We come now to our third lesson on acquiring a handle on the entire Bible while being the body of Christ together. The Bible says, thinking we can outwit God is idolatrous. Now, the scripture text we are looking at this morning is imperative for our understanding of what is wrong with us. Now, that may not sound very encouraging as an opening remark, but if we are truly interested in living life to the full and enjoying intimate fellowship with our Creator and subsequently enjoying intimacy and integrity in our interpersonal relationships with other humans, knowing what is causing our problems with our Creator and with our fellow man is a vital first step in resolving what has gone wrong. For surely something has gone terribly wrong with the human race. And Genesis 3, 1 through 13 takes us to the root of the problem. By the title of my sermon, I'm suggesting that it is at the root of our problems. It is not merely a disobedience to a command given by God to Adam and Eve. Rather, it is the entertainment of the idea, the development of plans, the plotting of schemes to outwit God. When we think we can outsmart or outmaneuver God, we are in rebellion against Him. When we think we know better than God, when we think His prescriptions will not get us to the goals we have for our lives, when we think God really doesn't have our best interests in mind when He gives us commands, we are in defiance of our Creator, our Designer and Maker. And Genesis 3, 1 through 13 shows us how we as humans have come into this predicament. And thus this understanding makes it possible to make sense of the rest of the Bible. It is crucial that we have a clear understanding of Genesis 3, 1 through 13 if we are going to acquire a handle on the entire Bible. In the second half of our morning together, Don Carson is going to help us greatly in gaining a good understanding of Genesis 3. And what I want to do is prepare the way for him as best as possible. And to that end, I'm inviting you to walk with me through the first 13 verses of Genesis 3 and hunt for clues as to what went wrong and why. To give us a proper run-up to chapter 3, let me read again the last verses, the 11 verses of chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now these are important verses to take careful note of. There is only one tree that Adam was prohibited from eating from. He was free to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mark that. Okay? Verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This last statement is also very important to have clearly carved into our minds. In the perfect creation prior to Adam and Eve's sin, nakedness did not produce shame within them. Shame was an unknown feeling. Their dictionary could not have contained this word since they had never experienced shame. Only in looking back can we say they felt no shame. An innocent human being, shame for them was non-existent. So as we enter chapter 3, Adam and Eve are enjoying intimacy in their relationship with each other, enjoying the beauty of the garden and the fruit of the trees, and most certainly, they were enjoying delightful fellowship with God. And with abruptness, the story takes a whole different flavor, a starkly different tone. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" To be introduced to Satan by means of the most crafty of the wild animals strongly suggests that this is a highly symbolic description of what occurred that day in the garden. There is no doubt that Satan is the one doing the talking here. Exactly how it can be, the text doesn't tell us. But we know that the source of this deceitful question, coming through the presence of the serpent, is without doubt the devil. Knowing this tells us that Satan had already rebelled against God and set himself up against him. He is here behaving like an angry loser who wants to poison as many as possible with suspicion and doubt. He wants humans to think that God isn't as good as they may have previously thought. Satan has an axe to grind, and his goal is the despising of Almighty God. His first statement comes in the form of a twisted question. Did God really say? The way the question is formed is a clue that the question asker has a spiteful agenda. The answer should have been, "No, you're wrong. You are a deceiver and full of lies. Be gone with you." Oh, what a different story this would be if that was the answer. But the woman lingered in conversation with Satan, and his temptation accomplished a work of casting God in a bad light. She felt compelled to find some point of agreement with Satan by exaggerating or making larger the prohibition given by God. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Well, she got it mostly right. But in adding to God's prohibition, Satan must have figured she was vulnerable to a full-on contradiction to the consequence God had stated for disobedience to his command. Verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So according to Satan, God was merely giving a false threat in order to keep her from becoming like God. It must have been reminiscent of his own disobedience. He wanted to be like God, and because he had been unsuccessful in his attempted overthrow of God, likely he wanted to enlist others in despising God. And isn't this so natural for us to do? We feel offended by someone, and then go about recruiting others to join us in sharing our offense. We justify telling lies about that person because it somehow compensates for the hurt we are feeling. And we really don't care that those we are recruiting will get hurt, seriously hurt, by believing our lies. Oh, Satan knows what he's doing. He knows he's being deceitful, telling lies and creating unwarranted suspicion within the woman's heart. I mean, who doesn't want to be like God? It's an easy appeal to be able to declare what is good and what is evil, even to declare something to be good that God says is evil. That is a very attractive offer. Maybe God really didn't mean that I would die if I ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe Satan is right. Instead, I'd be like God. I'd be wise like God. Verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, having allowed Satan to embed his temptation and doubt in her heart, now when she looked at the garden, she saw things differently. Before the temptation, she saw it as it was created. Trees that bore fruit that was good for food, and trees that were pleasing to the eye. That was as God intended. But now, with the seeds of Satan's temptation planted in her heart, she now saw something in addition to the food and the beauty. She saw that the tree was also desirable for gaining wisdom. The crafty serpent had changed the way the woman looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No longer was it a reasonable prohibition. It was now an opportunity for gaining wisdom by displacing God. The wisdom to know good and evil, just like God knows them. Thus, it was idolatry. But notice what immediately changed after they disobeyed God. For the first time, they were no longer innocent. They realized they were naked. They felt shame. And they felt even more strongly the need to cover up their shame. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So here we have the first cover-up. I'm convinced that prior to this day, the man and his wife had enjoyed many a happy walk in the garden in the cool of the day with the Lord God. They had enjoyed fellowship with God, and God never had to ask them where they were. They just entered into pleasant conversation when God would make His presence known to them. But now, shame overwhelmed the two of them. They covered themselves with fig leaves to hide their shame. But that obviously was inadequate when God made His presence known to them. They tried bigger objects to hide behind, to cover their guilt, shame, and fear. But there was nothing they could do that would adequately cover their guilt. It was their thinking that they could outwit God that had given them permission to disobey God. And now that idolatrous act brought an irreparable death to the intimacy they had had with God. Nothing they could do on their own would restore them to their previous intimacy with God. But it wasn't just their intimacy with God that was broken when they pursued being like God instead of honoring God as God and delighting in being His obedient creatures. Their relationship with each other was broken, and they started to blame others and justify their own behavior. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." When we think we can outsmart or outmaneuver God, we are in rebellion against God. When we think we know better than God, when we think His prescriptions will not get us to the goals we have for our lives, when we think God really doesn't have our best interests in mind when He gives us commands, we are in defiance of our Creator, our Designer and Maker. And that mindset, that attitude, and the actions that follow are idolatrous. We have created an idol to take the place of God. This is a bigger issue than simply disobeying a single command from God. This is the entertainment of the idea, the development of plans, the plotting of schemes to outwit God. And it is nothing less than idolatry. And I can't think of a worse indictment to have levied against me than for God to say to me, "Dan, you have created an idol and set it up in place of me. You must realize how serious an offense it is to me for you to do this. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below." And as John writes in his first letter, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Now for the remaining moments, I simply want to read some quotes of what others have said about the scandal of idolatry that so easily can invade a Christian's life. Ken Sandy writes in his book, The Peacemaker, "An idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God, and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we serve." Richard Keys, writing in his section of the book, No God But God, says, "An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions towards them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is, in itself, perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God." It was John Calvin who said, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols." C.J. Mahaney lists five means of identifying idols in our lives as Christians. First, from Scripture. Only the Bible, illuminated by the Spirit, has the unique ability to reveal and identify the root issue, idolatry. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we will not perceive, we will not understand. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents and attitudes of our heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. A second means of identifying our idols is the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then from Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A third way to identify our idols is the church. This is where we need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ to truly be friends. Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding, a brother or sister in our fellowship with understanding, draws them out. And Proverbs 27, 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Often our idols are obvious to the people we are relating to, even though they are not obvious to ourselves. A fourth way to identify our idols is through circumstances. Tests of adversity and prosperity reveal our idols. James 1, verses 2 and following, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of every kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And then fifthly, the way we can identify our idols is through our behavior. Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And from Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It is not natural for us to admit that we are inclined to displace the Lord God with lesser gods, with false gods, with idols. But when we get to thinking we just might know better than God about how to conduct our lives, we have just informed God that He can take the back seat while we do the driving. It is then that we demonstrate our connectedness to Adam and Eve when they decided that they could make a better decision than what God had commanded them to make. Understanding this about ourselves makes us prepared to cooperate with God's solution to our biggest problem by confessing our arrogance of thinking that we know better and surrendering ourselves to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can effectively cover our shame with His sacrificial blood. Amen.